Well, we're going to wrap up Jude today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can do that. Looking at just two verses to conclude, it would have been real tempting to just kind of move on to something else, since there's only two verses left in there. But as I was thinking, I didn't want to do that. I wanted to complete the book since we began several weeks ago on it. And I was reflecting this past week on some of the lessons that I had learned, personally through Jude, because there's some really important and I think some lessons that are really kind of a priority for the times that we live in. But as I was thinking about that, there was some things about Jude himself that I thought, that's a good lesson for me. I don't know if this is good a lesson for you, but I thought for me personally, this is something I really need to think about. Because if you think about Jude, I explained to you, and I think some of you already knew that, but that Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. So think about that just for a moment. How would you like to live in the same house as Jesus, grow up in that household? Do you think any time in James's life he heard Joseph or Mary say, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" I mean, there's got to be a lot of pressure on siblings in a home with a child that the Bible says is without sin. If you read John chapter 7, we don't see some of the rivalry, some of the animosities that you see with Joseph and his siblings that sold him into slavery and some of the things that went on there. But if you read in John chapter 7, you'll see that they are kind of making fun of him because it's time to go to Jerusalem to worship, and they're making fun of him. Hey, if you're all that, why don't you go to Jerusalem and worship? And it says right there that his brother did not believe in him. They're unbelievers. So when you look at Jude, sometimes, at least I do, you focus in on what's being said. But one of the things, if you step back a little bit, is this is a great example of a life that was completely transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Here's an unbeliever, probably had a little bit of envy and animosity towards his older brother. Now that is completely changed in this. Secondly, not only that, but his way that he viewed God's people, I think, is a great lesson. Because how did he describe them? They were chosen, they were beloved, and they were kept. Just be real transparent and honest, that would be life-changing for me sometimes, is when I'm interacting with the church and with the beloved, that I kept in my mind what I saw when I looked at people that were going through trials and troubles and were upset for whatever reason and in conflict, if I saw them through the eyes of chosen, beloved, and kept. He has a changed life. He has a great view of people. He understands this about the church, that it's the bride of Christ, and it's worthwhile to contend for the faith and keep it pure. That the truth is worth fighting for. That's really the thrust of the book. And then ultimately, he has fantastic theology because he sees this God as far beyond him, majestic, glorious, powerful, and everlasting. And all those things, all three of those things, if they were established, I think, maybe a little deeper in each of our lives, that we had a greater view of God, that we recognized the church and truth is worth fighting for, and we saw one another as the beloved of God, it would benefit us. Now, let me read, Mac read it, but I want to read it again because these are the two verses that we're going to be looking at. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy, the only God, our Savior, be the glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all the ages, now and forevermore. Now, why that's somewhat surprising to me, if you remember last week, let me read this verse. Because what we dealt with last week is he's talking about how we're to respond to those that have been captivated, have been thrown off track by false teachers and their immorality, either how they behaved within the body or what they were saying. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained or corrupted. My flesh. And it just seems like, okay, this is what we do. And then suddenly he breaks out into this doxology. Every morning that we work, the staff and I, we gather for prayer and we pray. We pray for the church and we pray for those things that we know that are going on. And we have quite a list that we pray for. We generally about an hour that we're praying in the morning, you know, in a typical way that you bow your head and pray. So Mac and Stephanie have their head bowed and they remind me at the end of prayer time that there seems to be cookie crumbs or chicken crumbs on my floor in my office. And if you know me, you know it's not cookie crumbs. You know it's chicken crumbs. And so I was feeling a little shamed by that. So when they left, I thought, well, I'll just get a broom and I'll clean that up. And so I go in the janitor's closet and I'm leaving the janitor's closet and I hear this voice. And I think, where did that come from? So I went back in there and there's nothing. So I turned around and left and I started hearing music. So I went back in there. I didn't see anything, so I thought it must be Mac's computer. So I walked down to his office. He's not in there. It's just quiet. So I go into my loving coworkers, and I explain to them, I'm hearing voices, and there's music coming from the janitor's closet. So they go down there, and we look. I mean, is there a radio? What in the world can possibly be making noise in there? So when they didn't find anything immediately, Stephanie's starting to give me the squinty eyes. Like, is he pulling my leg or did he have a stroke? And so we get down to searching for everything, and there's a backpack in there with medical supplies. Now Mac's pulling out all these medical supplies and nothing. I mean, there's just nothing. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I'm hearing voices. I'm going through, and every once in a while, Stephanie go and give me the squinty eyes again, like. We got down to the very last package, and it was a blood pressure monitor that started talking, and then music. I think that if I was to get up before you on a Sunday morning and say, I've got news for you. There's some people have come into the church. We didn't recognize them at first. But they've had influence on people, not only false teaching, but immorality, the way they're acting. And there's some people that now don't know what to believe. They're completely confused. They're doubting. And others have completely bought into the lies and fallen after this person. And then I said, well, let's stand and sing the doxology. That you would be looking at me like Stephanie did most of the time as we were searching for the noise. It just doesn't make sense to us, right? It's not how we typically make this turnaround from, hey, this is going on within the body. This is how you're to respond. Oh, yeah, and by the way, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But that's what he did. In most of the letters, a little different than I think maybe what Mac was trying to say, if you look at Hebrews and Peter, In Romans, a lot of the letters will conclude with greetings to friends and people within the church. On occasion, it will close with some sort of a benediction, and there's certainly those are there. But here, it's the another thing that I kind of learned that I think this reveals at the end of his letter, like it did in the beginning, when he said that I sat down, I was going to write a letter to you concerning our common faith. I mean, in my mind's eye, seem okay, probably inspired by the Holy Spirit. Hey, you need to write them a letter, you know, encourage them about the, you know, the, because that is the common denominator for all of us, is it not? See, it doesn't matter whether you are rich here or you're completely poor, your ethnic background, anything. The common denominator for us all is our salvation, because we all came into the kingdom the same way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so he's going to encourage them on it. And then, kind of like the Apostle Paul, I think in Acts 16, where he intended to go one place, and it says that he was blocked by the Holy Spirit. In his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, he says, I was going to write this, but I just have to tell you, we need to contend for our faith. And then he gets down here as well, and it just seems like this is what you need to do. And he says, you know what? Instead of focusing on what's going on like that, instead of focusing on all the ugliness and the bad things, let's fix our eyes on God. Let's look up and let's praise God and let's give him the glory. I don't know about you. I don't know that sometimes I think we have lost not only the reverence, but the sense of the greatness of God. I don't know if you ever have or you can remember the last time that you heard, you know, good news from somebody, that somebody came to Christ, or that maybe somebody was healed or something, or you were reading scripture, and it was just like a wave, the Holy Spirit comes over you, and you almost feel like you have a Pentecostal moment. You don't know if you want to run around saying glory or start weeping or whatever, because the presence of God is just so real, you just want to praise him. That's kind of what's going on here. It's something that we need to learn, is to have this spiritual awareness that the very Spirit of Christ dwells within us and wants to have an impact and an effect on our thinking and our responses, that we can be thinking this way. This is my intention. This is what I'm going to do. And say, oh, wait a minute. I'm about to have a holy moment here. I'm going to meet with the God of the universe. He's going to direct me to a person or to a place or a situation in my own heart that needs to change. That's a wonderful gift to develop and to hone and work on in our lives today, church. Jude cries out before God that he's able to keep us and present us and the glory of God. And if you're familiar with doxologies, that's typically what a doxology will do. The doxology is almost always focused on what God has done or what God will do. To me, an easy way to make a distinction, because I think, as a matter of fact, I think some commentators even get confused on what's a benediction and what's a doxology. If when you go to number 6, and we have sung the song together here, the Lord keep you, and the Lord, you know, bless you, make his face shine upon you, and may the Lord give you peace, you know that. And it goes on and on. I'm not going to sing for you. But what did you notice about what I just said there? There was the you at least 4 times. Benedictions are almost always the focus is on you, on people, and what God will do for you. And that's a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying this is a distinction. But a doxology is about God. It's about praising God. It's like the song, I exalt thee. I exalt thee. that's what he does here. He's blessing God. And I think he's doing more than that. Certainly in this doxology, he's reminding us, I think in this context, we'd have to say he's reminding us that, yes, this has happened. There are people that have done this in the church. There are people because of this that have been affected. There are people that are doubting. There are people who have now off course. But even in the context of that, God's divine attributes are at our disposal. Think on those and invest in those things. And I think it's just a straight out invitation for us to again trust God. Is your God big enough? It's like Max said. What do we trust in? I think that's a good question, because I think if you ask yourself, when those what ifs come marching in at night, you ever have those? And you think about all the things you're going to do about it, or what you turn to comfort you in that, what or who, if it's not God, then maybe your God's not big enough. Maybe you have lost the greatness and majesty of the one who spoke and it was, created out of nothing. And he turns the corner here, and he's really now really talking about God and God's ability. To whom, him who is able, and I really feel when it talks about him, I don't think he's limiting it just to God. I think he really has a Trinitarian view here, although you don't really see it, but I think it's there. Who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. If you underline in your Bible or circle, that would be a good one. He is able. See, a lot of times we put our faith in things, and if we're really honest, is he able? I mean, every election cycle we hear all kinds of promises. They're either not able or not willing to keep them. We put our faith in governments and structures and other things, sometimes even other people, maybe even in a pastor who's not able. But God is able. And he's able to keep you from stumbling. It makes me think of Ephesians. It says, to now, to him who is able to do more, exceedingly more than you can even think of or comprehend. Isn't that wonderful? You can't even think of what he's not able to do. Go ahead, give it your best shot thinking. Nope, he's able. He can do it. What a comforting thought this should be. If you need comfort, you just think about that. It should come. Nope, he's able. He's got this. And what it's talking about here in this context is to keep you from stumbling. And that's an interesting word, because, you know, sometimes we don't think stumbling is a big deal. I just stumbled. In Galatians, and when it talks about those of us mature going, if somebody's been overtaken, it's kind of that same thing. It's kind of a stumbled into a sin. It's not that something that they're living in, that they're rejoicing in that sin, but they kind of got caught up in it. It ensnared them. Well, the word here is used for the part of a trap that's the trigger. I probably was only about 8 years old. My grandmother taught me how to make a live trap. And we went out, didn't have plywood, she wouldn't afford the plywood, but we made out of these 1x4s, this box, And it had a slide on the front and the door that came up. And it just had a simple string there. And then I whittled this piece of wood that went down from a branch. It had a little notch in it. And there was tension. And you'd put bait on the very end of that. And when they started eating at that bait, that it would worry that, you know, that notch out of there, and it would pop out of there, and the door would slam, and there was a live trap. That's what he's talking about right there. That's the word he's talking about. That there are things before us that is a snare. We can fall into or stumble into error, theologically and biblically. It's a snare. You don't want to go there. But we need to understand this God, the God we serve, is able to keep you from doing that. Now, having said that, let me just remind us that we're stumblers. No amens? Some of you stumbled on the way here. We just do. We stumble. We fail. We sin. We fall short of all of God's glory. So what's he talking about here? Again, in the context, we got to look at the big picture, what he's talking about. We are sinners. We've been saved by grace. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. But sin has not been eradicated from our lives. It's a nasty little creature that resides there, and all we have to do is feed it a little bit, and it becomes a monster. And we have these pet sins that we think we've got them tamed and we can control them and we've got it. And next thing you know, it's got you. What he's talking about here is that God is able to keep you from ever stumbling to the place where you become an apostate, where you turn away from God completely and say, no more, I don't want anything to do with that God. I don't want anything to do with it whatsoever. He has the ability to keep us, which is, again, part of the theme here. He said it in several ways. The chosen, beloved, kept. God is able. God is able to do that in our lives. Now, he expects responsible grace in that. He expects you to respond, not to just say, well, God's able. No. God disciplines those that he loves. And if you have that kind of cavalier attitude towards sin, you'll either be destroyed by it. He says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you have sown. But he is able, in the bigger picture, to keep you from going to the point where you sin yourself into hell if you are in Christ. He is also able to present you faultless. I can't even present myself faultless. You know, I think about it, especially on Sunday mornings, I comb my hair and everything. I try to look presentable here. And Teresa might say, you missed a spot shaving. Or there's still egg yolk in my mustache. I mean, it does, mud on my shoes. It doesn't matter what I do. I can do my best to clean up my act and come before you. But I'm not blameless. I'm not faultless. But God is able. And he uses the language, you notice, without that faultless is the same language that's used in the Old Testament when it talks about without spot and without blemish. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, that's how Jesus' work, his completed work on the cross, now God can see us without spot and blemish. We have that great exchange, traded our sin for his righteousness. That's why in the scriptures it says that we've been washed in his blood. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. We have been made partakers of his divine nature. We can become like him. That's what God wants for us. That is what he has predetermined and preordained. That's what it talks about in Romans. For those he foreknew, he foreordained that they may become like my son, Jesus Christ. And when we cooperate with him, when we work with him, that can happen. And then this focus is totally on all these attributes of God. The only God, our Savior, be the glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before ages, now and forevermore. I remember because I had to repeat history, and I think in the sixth grade or seventh grade. I wasn't the best student, I'll confess. And the teacher, when you come back, he always said the same thing. I mean, I didn't know it because I only went through there twice, but it was the first day was like the last time. It was like deja vu. He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to write a page-long story of what you did last summer. You know what I said, don't you? Can I use last year? But no. He wanted us to write what we did last summer. And let me ask you something, church. How well would you be able to write a page about all the majesty and glory of God? See, our mind is captivated by a lot of things, especially in the times we live in right now. But I think a lot of us would be really hard-pressed to get much more in a paragraph about a God who is indescribable. If you're not familiar with Dr. Lockridge, go home sometime and Google him and read his story on how he describes his God. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it because it would take too much time to read all of it. But I encourage you to do it. He was a Baptist preacher for over 40 years. He says, well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my King? David said, and the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. My King is the only one whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline on the shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's internally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. And it goes on and on. And if you've never read that, you should. That is a man that can sit down and tell you about He is God, He is King, He is Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we, church, should be able to do the same. When things come at us, we should be able to do the same. It says, the only God. There's only one God. Is there only one God in your life? God says in Isaiah of himself, I'm the first and the last. There's no other God besides me. Only one. In the King James, and I believe in the Revised Version both, it talks about the only wise God. And I don't know why it's been omitted in some, if it was why that was, but that's obvious. He is a wise God, is he not? James says he's willing to give us that wisdom if we lack it. Just we're to ask for it. A wise God. And it's interesting here that Jude calls God his Savior. Because most of us, I think, if I was to do a little quiz, the majority of Christendom, if I said, well, what's the name of our Savior? And almost everybody would say Jesus Christ. And that, obviously, that is correct. But God is our Savior, and you can read in Timothy and Titus, and there are several places that talks about God as our Savior, besides here in Jude. And here's a good example. We know John 3:16, but John 3:17 says that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Who sent Jesus Christ, the Savior, into the world? Who was the one that orchestrated your salvation? Who is the one that gave the Holy Spirit so that we might have our eyes open that we can receive this gift of grace? It was God. He is God, our Savior, and he's worthy to be praised. And because he's our Savior, there should just be times that it just should erupt. Where you just can't keep it packed down anymore. That we truly should be overwhelmed with a God that can look at a rebellious person and bring him into the kingdom of God. Glory, doxa. In Exodus 24, it says, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. I mean, how do you even describe the glory of God? Like the sun shining? The image I always get is, I think it's in Exodus 34, Moses has been up with God on the mountain. And when he comes back, he has to cover his face just from the reflected glory. I've spent too much time in the sun and had a little glow from it. But I've never spent enough time in the face of God to have any glow from it. It's glorious. He's majestic, excellent, great, in prominence. And again, I look back, you know, you see these things, especially the psalmist, you see a lot of that kind of language. But in Chronicles, I like David's prayer. It says this, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. The majesty of God. The power of God. Why is he able? Because he has the power to do anything that he wants to do. He has the ability. He's sufficient within himself to do all things. And again, just how my mind works, I thought of 1 Corinthians because it talked about the cross was foolishness to those that were perishing. But it's the power of God to us. Amen? The power of God. Think about that. Think about it. Has all this authority and dominion. The king of the universe. The sovereign. No one better. No one greater. One that has always been. The one that has always be, will be. It makes me think, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, when you start Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about that we were dead in our trespasses, you know, basically without hope. We're living according to the world, enslaved to our own flesh and lusts, and really deserved only his divine wrath. You know what it says next? But God. But God. In his mercy, in his love for us, changed all that. That is the God that we are to sing out doxologies to. That is the things we should be reminded of when things aren't going the way we want them to go. But God, he is able. This is temporary. Heaven is eternal. And he closes with this now and forevermore, eternity past, eternity future, that this love and grace and provision of God has no end. It lasts forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we want to rejoice. When we think that you saved a wretch like me. Lord, when we take time in our busy lives to meditate on the goodness and greatness and awesomeness of our God, of all you have done and all that you will do and all that you are doing. Lord, there should be smiles on our faces. There should be joy in our hearts. There should be a spring in our step. And it shouldn't matter what the circumstances are, because God is able. And I pray for everyone here, no matter what the problem is that they're facing, whether it is health, whether it's loneliness, whether it's fear, that you just remind them, Father, by your Spirit, that God is able.